How could we read praise in the first book of our Bible, in Genesis chapter 32, please? The book of Genesis and chapter 32. And we'll read from verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and manservants, and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight." Verse 21. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the brook before Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him, until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel, eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the sinew that shrank. Now Jacob is a wonderful character. And I may be drawn, attracted to Jacob continually in my own life. There are so many things in the life of Jacob that would teach us concerning our lives down here as believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, there are different aspects of Jacob's life in the book of Genesis here, in these few chapters. If we think of him coming from his home, from Beersheba, and going toward Haran, coming out of the place of the well of blessing, and going to that place Haran, which means dry and arid, and we think of his experience there. When we think of him coming to Bethel, house of God, we see there a picture of the assembly. So we would see in chapter 28 the assembly sphere. But when he goes to Haran, and he marries those wives, and has those children, we see the family sphere. And then he's laboring in the field for Laban, his brother-in-law, or his uncle. Labors and works for him for 20 years. We would see there a picture of the employment sphere. But when we come to this chapter here and these verses that we have read, especially from 24 to the end, we see here Jacob alone with God. Now I know it says a man wrestled with him. On another occasion, it's an angel. But we know, as we come to the end of this chapter, we know that Jacob is left here alone with God. So here in Genesis chapter 32 we have the private sphere. Now you and I have a private sphere. And we have also a public sphere. But I would judge that the private sphere in every believer is the most important sphere of our life. Because really, that's where our character is formed. Not our reputation amongst men or before men. But our character is formed in our private sphere alone with God. It says in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. Now, many of the saints of God are left alone today. Some are left alone because of bereavement and sorrow of heart. And they look at a chair that's empty, and they remember a face, and every expression they know, and a voice that was heard, and places they have went, and memories are stirred. And then there's the regrets. There's always regrets, you know, when bereavement takes place. And many of God's people are sorrowing today because of bereavement. But then we can be left alone because of circumstances beyond our control. I know of some individuals, and I'm sure you do too, left alone. A wife getting up and just leaving. Or a husband getting up and leaving. And leaving a wife or a husband with children. And going their own way because of the pleasures of this world. Left alone because of the circumstances of life. Beyond our control. Then we can be left alone because of truth. You know, Paul experienced this. When he stood before Nero for the second time, he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that the preaching might be fully known, and that the Gentiles might hear." Now I know that's the truth of the gospel there. But Paul was standing alone for the truth of the gospel and the reproach of the gospel. And he says, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now outwardly that was Nero. But behind the scenes, the depths of evil, the evil one himself, attacking the apostle Paul, standing alone because of truth. And maybe there's someone here, and you know that experience. You have read your Bible for yourself, gained your own conviction about the word of truth, especially concerning the assembly of God. And sometimes we're left standing alone because we're living in days, in our day and generation, when men don't want the truth, you know. They don't want the truth of the assembly. They want to call it another denomination. We want to mix it amongst the nations around. They don't want it to be distinct. But the assembly is distinct, you know. It's different. And God has left us a pattern. And the word of God is clear. Left alone because of truth. But then we can be left alone because of preference. Some people like to be left alone. And we've got to honour that. But it's a wonderful thing, you know. Christian fellowship. One with the other. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But some people want to be alone. See, Jacob wanted to be alone here. And it's a wonderful thing to be alone with God's book, in God's presence, in the private sphere of our own home, in that place, that secret place that we all can go to, and know the presence of God, and have the Word of God revealed to us, because we prefer to be alone with the Word of God. Now that doesn't mean to say we neglect our family or neglect any other sphere of life. And then we think of the great example himself, the Lord Jesus. Now, in all these instances, really we're not left alone. Because the Lord Jesus says, I will never, never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So really, because we experience the loneliness of the journey, believers are never left alone. But when we think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, he was alone. And we hear his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And the words of my roaring. And we think of the loneliness of Calvary this afternoon. And our hearts bow in worship before God for Christ, as we did this morning. Bowed our hearts and gave God thanks for his Son. But then it says, and there wrestled a man with him. Now this is not Jacob wrestling with a man. It's a man wrestled with Jacob. Now this word wrestled is a very interesting word. It means small particles. It means to be dust. It means that the dust is flying. And the particles are floating in the air. You can imagine that. In the quietness and stillness of the night, Jacob, who wanted to be alone, and suddenly, the dust is flying, and the man is wrestling with him. And here we have a picture of God striving with individuals, striving with Jacob, and Jacob is struggling against. Jacob is resisting. You see, what we have in this passage is how God is about to deal with the flesh. Now that's a very important for us today. Because I believe the flesh is our worst enemy. Not the greatest enemy. It's our worst enemy because it's right within us. It's inside us. It's here. It's in us. And it will be in us and with us until the day we die. You never meet a believer in the street and you say, how's it going? Or you say here, how's the form? I'd never heard that before. I didn't know what they meant to begin with. They're really asking how you are and how you're getting on and what your form's like. And you hear the answer, oh, struggling on. And right to the day of our death, because of the flesh, we will struggle on through life. But praise God, we can overcome the flesh, as we'll see from these verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read these words concerning the eagle. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. And it stops there. It doesn't tell us why the eagle does it, but we all know, don't we? Sometimes, you know, we have to fill in what's not there. And the eagle comes to its nest at exactly the right time, and she knows the time, exactly the right time. Nature, as they call it, is a wonderful thing. And she comes and she fluttereth over her nest and stirs up the nest. And the dust is flying. And those young eagles, there won't be any more than two or three. They're quite happy sitting in the nest with all its stench and filth. They're quite happy just to wait and be fed by the mother eagle. But the eagle comes and stirs them up. Now why does she do this? She's going to take them to the heights of the sky. And she's going to teach them to fly. She has them on her wings. And she drops them off. And she flies under them and takes them up again, and flies up to the height, and she teaches them to fly. And after they can fly, she teaches them to feed for themselves, and then to fend for themselves. That's easy to remember, isn't it? And I challenge my own heart here. And I say to myself, where am I living? What am I happy with? Am I content? Living in the filth and stench of this world and not going any further? Or am I really living in the heights? Am I spending time with God in communion, in reality? Not just a form, but in reality. Is my fellowship with God real? Have we really learned to fly to the heights? Do we know what it is to have communion with God? The God of eternity, the God of glory, even the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can also call him Father. Brought into the family of God. Royal blood in our veins now. The royal family of God, each one of us. And that family. Now in the book of 1 John, we're going through it in our Bible reading at the moment. It says there, love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust therewith it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is the will of God there? And if we study our Bibles correctly, and we look through the New Testament, and we see maybe different aspects of the will of God, but we see one aspect that is above all the others. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. A holy life. And a holy life is not just a pure life, you know. Men and women can live pure lives in the world, although there's not many. It's a very corrupt world we're living in now. But there are still some unregenerate who live a pure life in the world. But holiness is more, although purity is a big part of it. But holiness is more than just a pure life. In the book of Romans, we read that the baptism of the believer is in the first half. And in the second half, we read about how to keep in the good of that baptism. It's obedience unto righteousness. And righteousness unto holiness, and holiness unto eternal life. So holiness begins with our love for Christ. If you love me, you will obey, you will keep my commandments. Love leads to obedience, then to a life of righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's just simply doing the right thing, no matter how small it is. Some people think they get away with doing wrong things in a small way. But God's eye is upon us, you know. And even in the smallest instances of our life, we've got to do the right thing for the sake of testimony before the world. Teaching them to fly, to feed for themselves. You see, when we're young in the faith, we really depend on others. We're spoon-fed, and we learn a lot from others. But as we grow a little in the things of God, we begin to see that we must read our own Bible for ourselves. We've got to get things for ourselves. We've got to feed ourselves. And I think the priority in the believer's life is our worship on a Lord's Day morning. That would be my main exercise. To worship God. And stemming from and flowing from that worship would be our service, no matter what it is, what avenue it might take. But it must stem from our worship. And then we read our Bibles to find the pure interpretation. Well, I know we can see the meaning of Greek words and all the rest of it, but the main thing in interpretation is to keep the scriptures in their context. Keep them in their setting. And that's how we find the pure interpretation of the Word of God. And then we must find the right application. You know, we can't just apply the scriptures any way we want. We've got to find the right way to apply the scriptures. Learning to feed for ourselves and then learning to fend for ourselves. And we saw the example of Paul, who stood as a man of God with great problems in his midst. Judaizing teachers, Gnosticism all around him. But Paul stood firm and stood up for the Word of God and for Christ. Then it says, it was only until the breaking of the day. You see, this struggle with the flesh only goes on until the Lord comes or death overtakes us. So one day we shall be free from it. Until the breaking of the day. Until that moment when Christ comes to take us to be forever with himself. And then it says, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now this is a very interesting principle here that we find in verse 25. When did God touch Jacob's thigh? It says when he prevailed not against him. When there was no response coming from Jacob, he was resisting as strong as ever in the energy of the flesh. He wasn't taking heed to God striving with him. That's when God touched. How did God touch? There was no pressure. It was only a touch. Just like a touch. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And as we think of this, we think of the power of God in contrast to the weakness of the flesh. There's no comparison. You can only contrast it. Why did God touch? To stop resistance. You see, Jacob was strongly resisting. I wonder if we resist strongly as well. I wonder if we are so taken up with self and in our own energy and in the energy of the flesh. You know, I can be standing here in the energy of the flesh. And that's a very solemn thing. I want to come to this. Where did God touch? God touched the hollow of his thigh. God touched the softest part of his flesh. And yet, you and I know that when that thigh is tense, it's the strongest part of our flesh. Now this word thigh is the very same word as the center shaft of the lampstand. And the meaning of the word is, whether it's the stand, the center shaft, or the thigh, the meaning of the word is soft. And yet, the center shaft of the lampstand was the strongest part of the lampstand. And the thigh is the strongest part, although it's the softest. Soft, but strong. What is it? I believe it's the love of Christ. But as we think of that center shaft, remember the branches, they weren't welded on. It was a talent of gold of beaten work. Pure gold of beaten work. With six branches coming out, three on either side. the very same length, the very same weight, and the very same shape, with their bows and their knots and their flowers, with the seven lamps on the top, one in the center and one in either branch, filled with oil, and seven wicks saturated with oil. So here we have a picture, I believe, of the perfectly balanced life of Christ, flowing from his love. Now those seven lamps, filled with oil, the balanced life of Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. And I heard one man saying once, there is nothing in the lampstand that would relate to the believer, save this, the wick. Those small black wicks, burning, saturated with oil. And he says they're not even mentioned, they're so insignificant. And that's us, that's you and I. But you think of the privilege that we have. The Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world while he was here. But then he says to them, you are the light of the world. And our great responsibility in our day and generation while we're living is to shine as lights in this dark world, holding forth the word of life. And then it says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Now Jacob, his flesh is crippled. His resistance is going. He's waning. And we now see him clinging. He's not wrestling now again. He's not resisting. He's clinging. And God says, let me go for the day breaketh. Light is beginning to dawn. And it's beginning to dawn on Jacob that this is no ordinary person he's wrestling with. This is really the God of heaven. And the light has dawned on him. It's beginning to dawn on him. He said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. So that's one thing about Jacob, isn't it? No matter how we find all the faults against Jacob, there's one thing about him. He's always going after the blessing of God. And at the end of his life, what do we find him doing? He's blessing Pharaoh on the throne. And he's blessing both the sons of Joseph, his grandson. So if we seek for the blessing of God, we can be a blessing to others in our life. There's one more thing that God wants Jacob to learn in this lesson. What is thy name? Now he doesn't say, my name is Jacob, or I am Jacob. He just mentions the one word, Jacob. Jacob, deceit, subtlety, guile, supplanter, heel catcher. God doesn't want to know Jacob's name here, you know. He knows his name. God wants Jacob to confess what he is, not who he is. And Jacob confesses, and full of deceit, full of guile, supplanter, heel catcher. Now let us just take two of these, deceit. You know, I never ever thought that any man would need to stand on a platform and exhort the people of God about telling lies. He that worketh deceit shall not prosper. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my presence. You see, the flesh is a very deep thing, you know. And even a believer in a low state, and in an unspiritual state, he might tell a lie. But he shouldn't. 1 John tells us, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now that's not a practice of sin. That's not continually doing it. That's a fall. That's a once for all thing. Jacob, heel catcher. Catching by the heel to stop the progress, or catching by the heel to stumble or to trip up. We might see a young believer making progress, and because again of the flesh in us, you react in the wrong way. You want to hinder his progress because of envy. Or we want to trip him up and stumble him in his Christian life. Remember that old prophet in the Old Testament? You can hardly understand it. That young prophet who came and prophesied against the altar in Josiah's day. And that old prophet and all his guile. And he takes the man away. And he lies to him. Tells him a lie. And stumbles him. And causes that young man to be taken out of this world. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob and Israel. In Genesis 28, his vision has changed. Here his name has changed. This is just a picture of the flesh and the spirit, or the flesh and the spiritual. You know, it's amazing that when you read these words, thou shalt no more be called Jacob but Israel. And before the chapter's ended, he's called Jacob again. You see, the flesh is never dead. You go through this book to the very end, and you'll find Jacob, Jacob, Israel, 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 Jacob, 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 Israel, Israel. But as we come near to the end of the book, it's more Israel, and Israel, and Israel. Jacob is becoming more spiritual the older he grows. And that's how it should be. You see, I would rather be a Jacob than a Solomon. Solomon started off well with all his glory and his pomp and his wisdom. And yet he hadn't the wisdom to overcome this flesh. And he went after the gods of all his wives. And the kingdom was divided because of it. Then Jacob says, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Now, what I see in this is that whatever God does in our life, we have no right to question him. But God is allowed to question us, you know. God will probe us, question us, challenge us, strive with us until the flesh is crippled and we stop resisting the God of heaven, to have that wonderful fellowship restored or renewed as we journey heavenward and homeward. Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? You see, when the angel came to Manoah, Samson's mother and father, the woman and Manoah. They said after the angel did wondrously, "What is thy name?" And he says, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" You know, when we were younger, and I'm sure you're the same, someone would come up to you and whisper to you, "We want to know a secret." And we were all ears. We wanted to know. And if they said, "Oh, we'll tell you after," you didn't like that. You wanted to know right away. So God's not like that, you know. But as far as the world is concerned, God has a secret name. And God has a secret place. And God has revealed secret things, Matthew 13. And we are brought into these things. In the book of Job we read, "Hast thou heard the secrets of God," or "the secrets of God"? And you and I, because of the blood of Christ, and because of salvation, and because we're in the family of God, every mystery, every secret, hidden from before the foundation of the world, revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Now, verse 30 and verse 31 and 32, very quickly. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And he passed over Peniel, and the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Jacob realized he had been face to face with the God of heaven. And one day, in each one of our experiences, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, "His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." Have you ever thought about it? You know, we read it, but do we ever really think about it? To gaze upon the face of Christ. Well, we can imagine him. We try to imagine a face, but we can't. But in eternity, after all the rewards are given out and all the rest of it, we'll see it before then. But when we serve him eternally, we'll gaze upon his face forever. And we'll gaze upon his glory forever. And we'll be taken up with Christ. And that might not appeal to the flesh, but it appeals to the spiritual side of the believer. The sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. Quite a sight, you know. Jacob now limping, away from Peniel. With that experience behind him, I would love to have saw the countenance of Jacob on this occasion, at this time, at this moment. I would love to have known his thoughts and how he felt after that real experience with God at Peniel. Verse 32, "Therefore, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank." Now, what does that mean for us today, the principle? "You eat not of the sinew which shrank." Taking the same principle. Soft, but strong. You and I as believers should have no soft feelings toward the flesh. And you and I as believers should have no strong desires after the flesh. In the book of Romans chapter 14 we read these words. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." We don't make any room for the flesh to be active in our life. We don't have soft feelings. We don't feel obliged to fulfill its lusts. We overcome them by the Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And that's in you and I. The struggle is there, and it always will be. But it depends what we feed, you know. How we can overcome this terrible enemy, the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a strong desire. And they well up at times. And we've got to keep them down. And we've to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. It is a filthy thing, you know, and it's in us. Finally, Colossians chapter 3. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, covetousness, and so on. Put them to death. Don't be soft with yourself as far as the flesh is concerned. Be severe. We must be severe. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. That's being severe with self, that we might live a spiritual life of communion with God. Many lessons to learn from this lovely character, often condemned. But at the end of his life, what is the record left for Jacob in the book of Hebrews? It says, Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph, and he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. That's how I would like to end my day. Still worshipping God, still maintaining my pilgrim character, leaning upon his staff. What a character Jacob is. There are many other lessons in his life, if we look to them in our own meditation, in our own private sphere. Shall we pray?